Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom aleikum, assalamu aleikum, namaste, pak sadnam, sat sri akal, tashi daleko, lila, tanyan, wasayake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. Let me double check our recording levels here, see that we're not overloading the system. And it looks like we're fine here. All right. Welcome to today's teaching. Before we get into the teaching, however, I will today recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead as I do before the beginning of every shir. So please close your eyes as you listen and remember someone to whom you are close who has passed away. In doing so, you'll honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadal v'yishkadash me rabo, bomo dive ro kirase, ve'yamlik melkase, v'kayakon uv'yamekon, uv'kaye dekol beis Yisrael, ba'agalo uv'izman koriev, ve'imru omein. Yehesh me rabo mavorak, le'olam ule ome omayo, yisparak v'yistabak v'yisparar v'yisramam v'yisnase v'yishadar v'yisale v'yishalal shmeidu kudsho b'riku le'elo minkol b'rkaso v'sharoso tush b'koso v'nekamoso da'amiron be'omo ve'imru omen. Yehe shlomo rabo min shamayo v'keyim ulenu ve'al kol Yisrael ve'imru omen. Ose shalom bimramov, huyashe shalom, aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'imru omein. Thank you very much. Today we will continue on in what is the 11th class in a row, in which we have been examining the origins and nature of Kabbalah. And what it has really evolved into here as I've been going through this in an attempt to place Kabbalah in its context within the larger stream of Jewish mysticism is a brief survey of Jewish mysticism. And we've been talking now for the last nine or ten of our classes about that form of Jewish mysticism, which has been around the longest and really was dominant for a period of all the way from the first century BC, before the Common Era, all the way up until the 10th century AD, Common Era. So we're looking at a form of mysticism that was dominant in Jewish mysticism for more than 1,000 years, and it still exists today. And what we're talking about here is, of course, is Merkabah mysticism, Merkabah meaning chariot, and coming from a root which means to ride, and this form of mysticism still exists today. And if not in active groups, which I strongly believe, as I said in our last meeting, that I believe there are active Merkabah groups existing and operating today, most likely in secret. Then if that is not the case, then certainly it is the case that Merkabah mysticism has been absorbed in and forms one of the major bases of modern Kabbalah, the movement in Jewish mysticism which replaced Merkabah mysticism as the dominant form of Jewish mysticism back around the 10th century, 10th and 11th centuries in the Common Era. So we've been looking at that for the last 9 or 10 class sessions, and we're going to continue today and maybe wrap it up today, if not today, then on Wednesday, I believe, would be all the longer it will take us to do that, and we'll move on to the next uh, 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 to the beginnings of Kabbalah. Now, as I have said a number of times, Merkaba mysticism is, of course, based upon Ezekiel's vision, which is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. It was a vision that he had of God coming in glory, coming on a chariot, sitting on a throne that was in a chariot, coming in a cloud from the north, a cloud with lightning flashes inside and outside it. And this vision was very complex, made up of a number of angels of different levels, and with lightning running and returning from the level of the head of God Almighty, who sits upon this throne, El Shaddai, running from there, carrying information as to inform the movements of the chariot down into the four angels that form the frame posts. These are the angels called Kayot, meaning living beings, that had four faces on one head, and one of which was an ox, another of which was an eagle, and another of which was a lion, and the fourth of which was a human face, and which had four wings, two wings to cover their bodies, and two wings outstretched at right angles to form the four rails of the chariot, the frame of the chariot. And then down to the lowest level of angels, the Ophanim, which formed the wheels. And these wheels were wheels within wheels, so that there was a hub, and then there was a rim, and the rim had two sides to it, an outer edge and an inner edge, and in between, in the center of that rim, not in the center of the wheel, but in the area that makes the rim itself, between the outer surface and the inner surface of the rim, that area is filled with eyes, watching eyes. So, and I could give you more description, but I've done that before. And all I want to do is emphasize that this was a very complex vision. And we also learned in our last meeting that it was brought down to us from some sages, that what Ezekiel did not record was that he just said that I was on that plain near the river Shabar when I saw coming from the north a cloud. But what he did not record is the manner in which he saw that vision. He didn't just stand on the banks and look and see that vision. It's recorded by subsequent sages that he saw this vision in the form of a reflection off the surface of the river Chebar while he was kneeling to drink water. And when he knelt down to get the water and was drinking the water, he saw on the still mirror-like surface of the river Chebar the reflection of the vision. And what that reflection showed him was not one chariot, but seven chariots. And each chariot was beside a supernal world, a divine heaven. So there were seven heavens and seven chariots. Okay, we learned that the function of Merkaba mysticism is to obtain for the mystic, the person who is doing the meditating and the praying, the purpose is to descend in order to ascend into the seven heavens. And the descending part is the entering into of the mystic's inner self, inner levels of consciousness. It is a change of consciousness from the focus outward to the world of senses and perceptions of this external physical material world of phenomena, away from that, a letting go of that, a letting go of the sensations of the body, a divorce, really, so to speak, a divorce of the mind from the body. And then, to go even further, a divorce of the soul from the mind. Entering into the level of consciousness known as described in Sefer Yetzirah, the oldest Kabbalistic book in existence, which is reputed to have been written, authored by Avraham. The level of consciousness that one seeks to enter is that state of consciousness known as Chokhmah consciousness. And that is the state of wisdom in which one reaches to the base of nothingness. Ayin, nothingness. And in rising up out of your body, out of one's body, the mystic passes through seven different stages or heavens, seven different major heavens. And these can be likened to, in Eastern mysticism, to chakras, if you wish. These are energy centers. And they can be likened in Kabbalah, which came about subsequent to Merkabah mysticism, to seven levels, seven sephirot above the level of Malkut. I believe it would be seven above Yesod, which means foundation, and that's really the first gate is Yesod, because we are more or less on the level of Malkut, which is kingdom, which is representative of this world that we're in. So the first level that one goes to, the first gate would be Yesod, and the last gate would be the gate of entry into the gate of wisdom, which would be Chokhmah wisdom, which is also called Reshit, which is the point into the lower worlds that the transcendent God comes through and sends his holy Shafa, meaning in Hebrew, or in English, Hebrew word Shafa, English meaning divine sustenance, the creative force, the sustaining force that created and sustains the universe and all life in it, including us. So the goal of the mystic is to descend into his or her inner self, let go of the body, let go of the outer world, and fall down through that inner space, down, 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 into the darkness and the calm and the peace of the inner self. And then in doing that, one is actually ascending. And so this is the meaning of the Kabbalistic phrase, in order to ascend, one must descend. Descend in order to ascend. And then one rises up and goes through these different levels of consciousness. These are altered states of consciousness. They're sometimes described as rungs of the ladder. And using the analogy of a ladder that one has in one's house, through which the righteous person can ascend whenever he wants, or she, and then descend. And this, of course, is the analogy for this. The origin of it, of this metaphor, is the dream that Jacob had at Bethel, when he got a rock for a pillow, laid his head upon it, went to sleep, and dreamed of the ladder descending down out of the heavens and rising up from the earth, on which he saw angels coming down, angels going up and angels coming down. So this is what one does. But within each of those seven heavens, We are taught that there are seven chambers or halls. These are called hekala in Hebrew. Halls, palaces, chambers. And at each hall, there's a gate, a door, with two gatekeeping angels, one on the left and one on the right, which block the way to those who are not prepared to see what is inside on the other side of the gate or the door. And the mystic is required to answer one or more challenges or questions. And this is usually done through the use of what is often referred to as the crown, meaning the divine names. And other formulas or talismans. All right. Now, what I wanted to talk about today is a little bit more about this process of coming to the gate and of meeting with the gatekeeping angels and what happens. Now, I'm going to read to you from an account taken from the Talmud, and there's going to be a tendency. I know that this is true because I've read warnings against this tendency in other writings of Kabbalists and scholars, but I also know from my own nature, from my own practice, there's a tendency to regard this as just written down things that people wrote down to try to describe things. But we should remember that what these things are is these are literally attempts on the part of the person who's the author of these writings, a few of which I'll read to you today and Wednesday, that these are literal attempts to describe, well, let's put it this way, attempts to as literally as possible describe the experience, the actual experience of the mystic who is rising up through these levels of consciousness, going up through these divine seven worlds, each one of which has seven chambers, each chamber being guarded by a gate with two gatekeeping angels, one on the left and one on the right. And so we just can't write this off as, oh, this is quaint literature. These are actually things that have been written down by Merkaba mystics as if to say, this is what happened to me when I did the fasting for the 12 days beforehand, when I did the praying and the meditating beforehand. This is what came of it. Not once, but many times. I wanted to tell you that before I got into reading this so that you can be warned. Don't fall for the tendency or the temptation to think this is just some fancy literary effort by people who wanted to impress other people. These are taken from sources such as notebooks, journals, and manuscripts kept by these people, not meant to see the light of day, not meant to be published as we publish everything now into book form. Everything gets published now. These things weren't written with the idea of being published. All right. With that caveat, now I'll go on with this. So, the descent and the ascent of the soul past the gatekeeper angels and through the celestial palaces included much magic, which is later referred to as practical Kabbalah. And in order to get past these gatekeeping angels, these obstacles to one's ascent, one had to pronounce the divine names of God that were seen to bind that particular angel to do one's will. So one had to know not just all the divine names of God, but also the names of these angels, these gatekeeping angels. It often involved the incantation of protective talismans and Kabbalistic formulas, which we have, the scholars have discovered, manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, which run for an encounter at just with one angel at one gate. I'm not saying the first one, but it's somewhere in this stream of 49 gates that run to pages and pages of recitation of names and magical formulae. And those things were all very important. But the most important thing, which one could not memorize, which one could not have taught to him or her, was the condition of one's heart and one's mind. The most important thing was the purity and the strength of one's kavana, one's mystical intention. So you had to be pure of heart and motive. You couldn't be doing it for selfish reasons in any manner. You couldn't be doing it in order to gain power over over financial resources, in order to acquire wealth, or to cause your herds of sheep and cattle to be especially fertile and to have the death rate of the newborns fall, or to cause the rain to fall upon your fields. Those would all be selfish purposes. You couldn't even do it for the purpose of increasing your own knowledge, because you want to become knowledgeable of what the Godhead looks like, what's contained in those chambers, because you have an intellectual or even spiritual curiosity, or because you want to purify yourself. You want to do this in order to purify yourself and take out anything that's dark and replace it only with the things that are light from the chambers of God's mind. As laudatory as that, or laudable as that might be, that's not a pure purpose. It's still based on the ego, the sense of I. The only thing that was acceptable is that you were doing this in order to gain in your ability to be a more pure person and a better servant of God, a better Eved Hashem, in order to better understand what God's will is for your life, to have greater wisdom, greater strength, in order to carry out God's will in this world. Because after all, the only reason we exist is to carry out God's will. There's no reason for any of us to exist except for that purpose. God is who made us. God put us down here. God made our divine soul and placed it in a mortal body and bound it to that mortal body and said, I have given you a destiny to walk this earth for this many years. Why? For the purpose of carrying out certain tasks that I want you to carry out, all of which are not about you, none of which are about you, and all of which are about me, God. I want you to make this world a better place. I want you, Martin Luther King, to spearhead the civil rights movement. I want you, Mahatma Gandhi, to bring the liberation of the Indian people from the British Empire. I want you to establish among the Eastern and Western cultures the concept of nonviolent or passive resistance, peaceful resistance to tyranny and oppression. These are just examples I'm giving you. Every one of us is a special person. Every one of us is a Martin Luther King, a Mahatma Gandhi in some way. That treasure, that's the treasure that's hidden in each person. And it's our job to discover what that treasure is and then to use that treasure to bring about God's will. So this is the only mystical intention that one can have that will allow one to ascend, is to be a better servant for God. Now, having said this, there was an extreme danger in these practices, in the work workings of the chariot, the Maasim Merkaba. And novices were strongly warned away. They're warned away in no uncertain terms in various writings. And we're going to look at one of these warnings now that's taken from the Talmud, from Chagiga 14b. And I'm going to read it first, and then I'm going to go back and comment on it piece by piece, statement by statement. And here's the reading from the Talmud, Chagiga 14b. And this is concerning the work of the chariot, directly concerning it. Okay. Our rabbis taught, four men entered the garden, namely Ben Azai and Ben Zoma, Aher, and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva said to them, "When ye arrive at the stones of pure marble, say not, 'Water, water,' for it is said, 'He that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes.'" That's quoting Psalm 101:7. Ben Azai gazed and died. Regarding him, Scripture says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Ben Zoma looked and became demented. Regarding him, Scripture says, "Hast thou found honey? Eat moderately, lest thou become bloated and vomit it," citing Proverbs 25:16. Aher gazed and cut the shoots. Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and departed in peace. The angels also wished to cast down Rabbi Akiva, but the Blessed Holy One said, "Leave this elder alone, for he is worthy of making use of my glory." Amen. Now let's go back. Let's look at that and take it apart piece by piece and consider its meaning. Four men entered the garden, namely Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Aher, and Rabbi Akiva. Okay, what does it mean, four men entered the garden? Well, the word here, that's actually used, that's just one translation. What's used, actually, the Hebrew here in this is pardes, P-A-R, D as in David, E, S as in Samuel. Pardes means orchard. It also means, it's also a reference to the Garden of Eden, the upper Gan Eden, the divine Gan Eden, reserved for the righteous, the one from which Adam and Eve were cast out. So it says here that four men entered the garden, the orchard, the Garden of Eden, and their names were Ben Azai and Ben Zoma, Aher and Rabbi Akiva. Now, these are actual men. These four men are actual masters of Jewish mysticism. And at this time, it would be Merkaba mysticism. And remember, Rabbi Akiva became the teacher of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar, which then became the foundation text of Kabbalah at the end of the 13th century, around 1295 Common Era. And so Rabbi Akiva is often regarded as one of the greatest rabbis who ever lived. But we have these other three, and it says that he alone went in and came out, and so we have the four who goes in: Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Aher, and Rabbi Akiva. Okay? And then Rabbi Akiva says to them right at the beginning, when they go in, he gives a warning to them. Now this means that he's been in before. The other three have not been in before. He has been there and come back. And he gives this warning. He says, "When ye arrive at the stones of pure marble, say not, 'Water, water,' for it is said, 'He that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes.'" Now, that "for it is said" part, "he that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes. That's a direct quote from Psalms 101, verse 7. But this is a pretty puzzling statement on the surface here. When ye arrive at the stones of pure marble, say not water, water. Well, why would somebody do that? Why would, when you arrive at a place where there are stones of pure marble, why would you say water, water? Well, obviously because there's something there that is going to appear to be water, but is not water. And so, to explain this, I'm going to quote from Rabbi Arya Kaplan's book, Meditation in Kabbalah, page 25, in which he writes thus. This is explained in Hekalat Rabbatai. Now, Hekalat Rabbatai, it means the greater palaces. Rabbatai is greater, Hekalat is palaces. And it's one of two major works in which they have collected, in which the writings of the Merkabah mystics have been collected. So Rabbi Arya Kaplan says to us, this is explained, and this is referring to what it is that Rabbi Akiba said, the warning he gave them. This is explained in Hekalat Rabbatai. The watcher of the chamber of the marble door casts forth thousands upon thousands of waves of water, but actually not even a single drop is there. Now, who's the watcher of the chamber of the marble door? That's a reference to, the watcher of the chamber is a reference to these gatekeeping angels, these guardians at the gates, guardians of the gates, the ones who are there to keep the unworthy out. And so what it says here is that the watcher of the chamber of the marble door. So this is a reference to the fact that there's 49 chambers, and each one is different. This one is described as the chamber of the marble door. And it says that the watcher at this chamber of the marble door casts forth thousands upon thousands of waves of water, but actually not even a single drop is there. Rabbi Akiva says, and now here's a quote from Rabbi Akiva in a different place in the writings that have been written down by students. It appears as if the waves are of water, but there is actually not even a single drop. All that one sees is the glow in the air from the stones of pure marble, which are included in the chamber. Their radiance resembles water. But if one says, what is the purpose of this water? He is a blasphemer. Okay. Now, he's warning his companions to be careful when he comes to the chamber of the marble doors. What chamber is that? Well, we know it's the chamber it's the gate of the sixth palace. Now, how do we know that? Because from other Hekalot texts, this is mentioned. In the Munich manuscript of the Hekalot texts, in the 22nd folio, page 162b, we find this passage. This is a quote directly from one of these mystical masters. And it's about this same event that Rabbi Akiva is warning about. And here's what he says. But if one was unworthy to see the king in his beauty, the angels at the gates disturbed his senses and confused him. And when they said to him, come in, he entered. And instantly they pressed him and threw him into the fiery lava stream. And at the gate of the sixth palace, it seemed as though hundreds of thousands and millions of waves of water stormed against him. And yet there was not a drop of water, only the ethereal glitter of the marble plates with which the palace was tessellated. But he was standing in front of the angels, and when he asked, what is the meaning of these waters? They began to stone him and said, wretch, do you not see it with your own eyes? Are you perhaps a descendant of those who kissed the golden calf? And are you unworthy to see the king in his beauty? And he does not go until they strike his head with iron bars and wound him. And this shall be a sign for all times that no one shall err at the gates of the sixth palace, and see the ethereal glitter of the plates, and ask about them, and take them for water, that he may not endanger himself. Okay, this is the meaning of Rabbi Akiva in that statement in the Talmud that's been recorded, in which he says to his three companions as they enter the orchard, when ye arrive at the stones of pure marble, say not water, water. For it is said that he that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes. Not only shall he not be, if he's taken in by the mirage of water, if his senses are disturbed, as it says in this writing from the Munich manuscript, and he really thinks that this is water, that this glow, which appears to be thousands and millions of waves of water, and he thinks it is water, and says to the angels that guard the gateway there, what is the meaning of this water? Then they know that he's not worthy. And not only may he not enter in, but they will stone him and beat him with iron bars about the head until he leaves wounded. So it's dangerous. Now, continuing on with this story, and it's not like it's made up, because now you may have noticed that I've read to you two or three accounts from different persons, and they're talking about what happens when one comes to the gate of the sixth heaven. That's the gate of the marble doors. That's the gate that Rabbi Akiva warned his three companions. Don't mistake it for water and say, water, water, what is the meaning of this? Because then you will have failed the test. And there's 49 of these, and this is just an example of one. But we have different people describing this same situation. So what I'm saying is that we have different people who have meditated, gone, left their bodies, gone into the inner worlds of the self inside, with a capital S, which is the divine mind, and risen up through these different levels and come to the sixth palace. And what is the sixth palace? That's Tiferet, beauty of Israel. That's where the king is. And they've come to there, and they've seen this same phenomenon. The gates of marble are so brilliant that they appear to be water. Okay, so they all had separate experiences, but the same similar experience. So this is a testimony to the objective reality of what happened. Even though it was subjective experience, there was a uniformity and similarity that makes it objective. If you get my meaning, I hope so. All right, now let's go on with this Talmud account as to what happened to the four who entered. Ben-Azai gazed and died. Regarding him, Scripture, Psalms 116, verse 15, says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, what does this mean? One of them gazed at what? And died. We're taught by the sages that he gazed upon the visage of the Holy One, blessed be he, the Holy Bridegroom, and he died. For is it not written, no man can look upon me and live, in Exodus 33, verse 20? So he looked upon that the only divine essence that one can gaze upon and die, according to Scripture, is the Lord Most High God, the Holy One, blessed be he, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Melka Kadisha, the Holy King. No man, as it says in Exodus 33:20, no man can look upon me and live. Yet Ben-Azai gazed upon the visage of something. There it says he gazed and died. So that must be what it was he gazed upon and died. He saw the king when he was not supposed to and died, because no man can look upon me and live. Then it says Ben-Zama looked and became demented. That means he lost his mind. Regarding him, Scripture says, hast thou found honey? Eat moderately, lest thou become bloated and vomit it. Well, That implies that he found honey. He found whatever honey is the metaphor for. He looked, and what he saw, he took in, he did not take in moderation. He looked and didn't look away, and it didn't kill him, so we know it was not the Holy One, blessed be he, but it was something that was so fantastic that it destroyed his mind. He became insane. Well, what would do that? We're taught by the masters, again, by the sages, that he looked upon the glory of the divine presence, the image of the Shekinah, the holy bride. And he was not modest in his looking upon her. He stared. And when he did, he was overcome by the brilliance of her glory, and he lost his mind. And then it says, Aher gazed and cut the shoots. Now, these others have names like Ben-Azai, Ben-Zama, Rabbi Akiva, but here we just have the name Aher. Aher is Hebrew for the English word other. So it says here, the other, meaning the other one. That's not his name. What it is Aher is the rabbinic defamation for an actual rabbi named Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya. He was a rabbinic master of the 2nd century Common Era, but he apparently became a Gnostic dualist. And that was a heresy at the time. So when he did that, they no longer referred to him as by his name of Ben Abuya, or Ben Abuya, or Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya. They would not use his real name. They just called him the other. He was held in shame. Okay, so it says here, the other, Aher, gazed and cut the shoots. Now that's a pretty puzzling statement. What does that mean? Well, it's a reference, of course, to Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya's heresy, his falling into Gnosticism. And we do have some things I can tell you, read to you about this. And so the first thing I'll do is I'll read to you the Shema, just the first two lines of the Shema here. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Okay? And then we have a writing about that. And this is a writing by Rabbi Jacob ben Sheshet of Gerona, taken from a book called The Early Kabbalah, edited and translated by Joseph Dan on page 120. And here's what this early rabbi, this early Kabbalist, Rabbi Jacob ben Sheshet of Gerona, said about Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This verse, by which I mean Hear, O Israel, was not needed in the Torah were it not for the accusation of Aher and his comrades, who claimed that there are two powers in heaven. They also chopped off the shoots in order to make one of the branches a tree unto itself, and the root a tree unto itself. This is an allusion to the two trees. That's the end of that quote. This is an allusion to the two trees in Gan Eden that we read about in Bereshit, in the book of Genesis, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which are in reality one tree. They share the same root. They are two forms of the same tree. It was Adam's sin to cut the shoots that connected those two trees. And so what we're talking about here is the roots that join the two trees. Now, I know you're saying right now, I don't remember reading that in Genesis, that Adam chopped on these two trees, or on one of the trees, or dug up the roots and cut it. No, it doesn't say that, because what you're reading in the book of Genesis is the shorthand version of the entire Torah. You're reading the written Torah, which is the shorthand version, where you will find what I'm talking about is in oral Torah. Okay, so that's why you're not finding it in the Bible. Okay, and in oral Torah, we get the rest of the story. And there we're taught that it was Adam's sin to cut the shoots. That is the roots that joined those two trees. And Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya committed the same sin by holding and teaching, meaning he came to believe and taught that there were two gods, one of loving kindness and the one who is the source of evil, the evil one. He held, instead of holding that these are two opposite attributes or two opposite stages of revelation of God's name, which would be perfectly acceptable from a theogony or from a theosophical point of view, that loving kindness and evil are opposite sides of the same coin, meaning one God. He fell into the Gnostic beliefs that were being expressed in the second century by some Jews, and he was one of them, and by early Christians, to the effect that there were actually a number of gods. There was a pleroma in which there was at least two gods, an upper transcendent God that was unknowable, equivalent to Ein Sof in Jewish mysticism, and a lower God who created the world, and I'm trying to recall the name that the Christian Gnostics had, and I just can't do it right now. But anyway, this was a God who believed that he was the highest God in the world. He was on an ego trip and believed that he was in charge of everything when in fact he was not. But anyway, this is a heresy. And what we read above, what the early Kabbalist Rabbi Jacob ben Sheshet said was this verse, "Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, the opening verse line of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, is that verse would not have been necessary in the Torah were it not for the accusation of Aher and his comrades who claim that there are two powers in heaven. And they chopped off the shoots in order to make one of the branches a tree unto itself and the root a tree unto itself. In other words, instead of uniting God in his opposites and in reconciling the opposites and uniting those opposites into a third whole, into a single whole, they weren't doing that at all. Their position theologically was to say, no, there's not one God with different aspects in conflict. There's two gods, and they're in conflict. Okay, so that's the meaning there in that part of this story. Then says, Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and departed in peace. And in other versions of that same passage, it actually says Rabbi Akiva ascended in peace and descended in peace. Really bringing on strongly this concept of the ascent and descent of the chariot. And it says the angels also wished to cast down Rabbi Akiva. But the Blessed Holy One said, "Leave this elder alone, for he is worthy of making use of my glory." Now what does that mean? Well, we're told that he entered in peace and he departed in peace. That doesn't mean that he just was, that he came with peace in him and they left him alone, they left him in peace. It means that, yes, but that's the service meaning. It also means that he entered into Shalom, which is another name for God, in Tiferet. That means he entered the realm of Tiferet, in Kabbalistic terms, the level of Tiferet, where Malka Kedisha is, the Holy One, blessed be He, HaKodesh Baruch Hu. Well, another name for God at that level is Shalom. And why is that? Because that's the name of God who makes peace in His heights. This is between dominion and fear, between water and fire. Okay? Dominion and fear are names for Chesed and Gevurah. or din. Chesed, loving kindness, is dominion, and gevurah, fear, or strict judgment, din, is on the opposite side, on the left-hand side, and its name is fear. Okay, those are in the heights. Those two are above the level of Tiferet. They're in conflict, but they're reconciled in Tiferet. What else is reconciled in Tiferet? The next two Sefirot, above Chesed on the right and above Gevurah on the left. Above Chesed is Chokmah, and on the right. And on the left, above Gevurah, is Binah. What are they known as? They're also known as Father and Mother, Abba and Ima. And they're also known as water. Keter is air, Chokmah is water, Binah is fire. So they're known as water and fire, two opposites that are unified in Tiferet. Okay, so that's what it means when it says Shalom is the name of Tiferet, for he is worthy, for he makes peace in his heights, his being capitalized. So Rabbi Akiva, it says that he entered in peace. That means that he entered into Tiferet, or Shalom. He attained the level of Shalom, Tiferet. The Holy One, blessed be He. And by cleaving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, Rabbi Akiva was protected by the principle of peace, also called the Prince of Peace. And that's what it says here. It says that the Blessed Holy One, that's the Prince of Peace, the Holy One, blessed be He, that it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, told the angels, the guardian angels, the guardians at the gates, the angels at the gates, leave this elder alone, for he is worthy of making use of my glory. Now, that last part, what does that mean? He's worthy of making use of my glory. That means that he's worthy of receiving his... Well, who is the glory? What does he mean by my glory? What he's talking about is the Shekinah, his other half, the fallen Shekinah, the fallen bride. That's the divine indwelling presence of God. And so what it says here is, leave him alone so that he can receive my divine indwelling presence. And he's worthy of making use of her. He's not just going to receive her, but he's going to make use of her. That means that he's going to go on to do great and wonderful things for the glory of God. Okay, so I wanted to point out this passage about the dangers. So what are the dangers of this Merkabah mysticism? The dangers are shown right here. Four great men entered in to the orchard, into Pardes. The garden, Gan Eden, the place reserved for the righteous. And only three of them left untouched. One died, one lost his mind, and the other became a heretic. Only Rabbi Akiva was allowed to enter because he came with peace and in peace at the level of Tiferet. And therefore, even though the angels wanted to cast him out or to throw him out of that level, out of that gate, at that gateway, out of that chamber, that sixth heaven, they were unable to do so because HaKadosh Baruch Hu told them, no, do not do that. And I'm going to pause for a second because I have a phone call. Okay, sorry about that interruption. I forgot to turn my phone off, so it won't ring during these shirim. Okay, so that's the danger. Three out of four people who want to do this face either madness, death, or heresy, spiritual heresy, and that's a clear and present danger and a clear, loud and clear warning. All right. That's going to conclude today's teaching. We'll be rebroadcasting it tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, same room. On Wednesday, we'll continue and wrap up our teachings on Merkabah mysticism by talking a little bit about that branch of it that involves the explorations and descriptions of the Godhead, Shir Kama. Okay. So until next Wednesday, don't forget to remember God at least twice. And until we meet again, may you go from strength to strength. Zai Gezunt.